Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me and turn in the Word of God to the book of Matthew, would you? Matthew in the Word of God. Thank you so much for being here and being a part of the services. What a blessing and an encouragement to see you again. It's been a while since I've been here, and I'm grateful to be able to be back and thankful to the Lord. We had great meetings at Citywide this morning and good opportunity to be able to minister there, and I'm just grateful to God to be in the area. Thank you for honoring the Lord on Sunday night. I love Sunday night church, don't you? There's just something about the atmosphere and something about the way that's a blessing and an encouragement and different than perhaps other services during the week. But thank God for Sunday night. You know why we come together on Sunday night? Because Jesus met with his disciples the first Sunday night after he rose again. And then he did it a week later. So it was that he was setting a precedent and then making it a habit. And you know, it ought to be a precedent and a habit in our life to be in Sunday night church. And I'm glad you're here to honor the Lord that way. Our Bibles are open to the book of Matthew. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that you've given to open up the Bible. And thank you, Lord, for this precious book and for the perfection of it and the power of it that it wields in our life and for the way that it's changed us and made us into the image of Jesus Christ and is making us that. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that it has shown us the way of salvation and brought us to a place where we realize our need for the Savior, and we realize that we can't do anything to save ourselves. And because of the Word of God, we have that understanding that we need Christ and we call upon Him. Well, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your love and your goodness in giving us a copy of the Word of God. And now I pray tonight that you would do a work, a deep work in us through it. And I pray that you'd help us to walk away changed as a result of our time in the Scripture. And Lord Jesus, I pray that if there's anyone here who's not saved, that tonight you would save their soul. I pray that tonight they would be born again. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you all the glory and honor and the praise because we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I was preaching just this last September in Virginia, in the area of Norfolk and Yorktown area in Virginia, preaching at Central Baptist Church, when I was in a coffee shop and I got a call from my son, Peter. He said, "Dad, they just shot Charlie Kirk." And I said, "What?" And so, of course, I went online and I saw all the coverage. And at first we thought, well, maybe he'll make it. And we were all hoping and praying. And then he didn't make it. He was taken on to glory. And, you know, my son Peter had listened a great deal to some of his podcasts and some of what he had said. And so that night I preached on Revelation. I preached about the two witnesses that were preaching for 3.5 years in the book of Revelation, preaching during the tribulation period and preaching night and day and preaching the Word of God. And that evening, I drove all night from Virginia to get back home to North Carolina and spend some time with my son, Peter, and the rest of the family. And I began to think about that, about this idea of him being shot and killed on public television and shot and killed before so many millions of people. Now, Charlie Kirk wasn't exactly where we're at in every way theologically, but I believe he knew the Lord. And I believe he loved the Lord and was trying his best to point people to the Lord. And you know, this thing of Christians being attacked is something a bit of a shock to those of us that live in America because we just don't see it. We don't see it that much. We're pretty insulated from the concept of it. But it's not a shock for many people around the world. Many people around the world in some of the Muslim countries and some of the communist countries and certainly some of the dictatorships in the world, they see persecution on a regular basis. They see Christians persecuted and imprisoned and martyred and killed for their faith in Christ. And it's something of this is regular Christian life. And so I thought a lot about that. And I thought about this matter of people who are martyred. And you know, we've had a little bit more of it recently in even in our circles than we would have expected. A few years ago, I was getting some repairs done on a truck, which is very unusual for a Dodge. But anyway, I was getting some repairs done on my truck, and I had to borrow a church van in Winona Lake, Indiana. And when I went to drop the van off and I got my truck, I dropped it off at the pastor's house, and his son-in-law was there to meet me. His name was Charles Wesco. He was all excited about going to Africa. He's going to Cameroon, super excited about going as a missionary. Got his whole family all ready to go. The shipping container was already en route. And that was Labor Day of 2018. Well, that month of October 2018, I was preaching up in Rhode Island the whole month. One morning, early in the morning, I was up and praying and walking with the Lord and reading my Bible. And I started my day and I noticed that on Facebook, his father-in-law posted that he had just been killed. And I said, what? I just shook his hand just like little more than a month ago. He just got to the field. I called his father-in-law right away. I said, is there some mistake? Is this an accident? Did your social media get hacked? I said, what happened? He said, no, he just got shot and killed in a crossfire, died in his wife's arms. I said, what? I said, does anybody know about this yet? Does anybody at the consulate know? Does any state senator, does the United States government know about this? Their kids are all there in a place of danger. He said, I don't know. So I called a few people that I knew to try to alert them to the fact, and soon word got out and they got his family in a safe place. It was shocking. He hadn't even started really to get settled into Cameroon, and all of a sudden he dies. A few years later, a missionary that our church supported named Stephen Terrell, who was working behind closed doors in Iraq. He was working to spread the gospel. He had a different business here in the States of designing and printing. He all of a sudden was shot and killed. This thing of Christians dying for their faith in Christ, or dying in service for the Lord, dying at the hand of murderers and dying as martyrs, has been going on for 2,000 years. Well, we don't think much about it in our land of the free and home of the brave because we're so insulated in a culture that has been rooted and grounded in the Judeo-Christian faith for so long. But in other places around the world, it's thought of more often than it is not. Now, I want us to just think for a few moments on the subject of what to do when martyrs die. When martyrs die, when people are killed for their faith in Christ, when people are attacked and persecuted and murdered for their faith in Christ, what should we do? Look at our text and see. Matthew chapter 23 is where your Bibles are open. Matthew chapter 23. I want to notice three verses and then give a little bit of context. Matthew chapter 23. Notice what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 32. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 32. Jesus to the Pharisees says directly, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." You know what Jesus is doing? In that verse, he's saying, come and get me. Come and kill me. Come and take my life. The whole context of Matthew 23, in fact, Matthew 22, in fact, Matthew 21, is a back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. And as you know, if you've studied the Bible at all, he didn't get along too well with the Pharisees. And they didn't get along too well with him. And they were always trying to trap him and ensnare him and twist his words and turn what he had to say to nothing and to something other than what it was intended. And so it is with those who follow the behest and the leadership of the devil. The Bible says that Jesus had enough. In fact, your Bibles are open to Matthew 23. I draw your attention to what he says in Matthew chapter 22. Would you notice? Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, at the end of the chapter, Matthew 22, Jesus says in verse 41, Jesus said, the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" Wow, that set them back. Verse number 46. It says, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." In other words, he's appealing to the Old Testament. He's appealing to the Jewish scriptures. He's appealing to David. And he's saying, if he's David's son, how does David in spirit, that is under inspiration, call him Lord? And boy, that shut him up. And once he shut them up and put them in their place, notice what he says in chapter 23. In verse number 1, it says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Whoa. Now, if I'm speaking to you and I want to get your attention, what do you suppose would be the best way to get everybody's attention? What Jesus did right here. Jesus is speaking to everyone, including the Pharisees. But turning away from the Pharisees, he says to the other people something about the Pharisees. What does he have? He has the people's attention because they're amazed he would do this. And he has the Pharisees' attention because they're amazed he would do this. So Jesus has everybody's attention. And he says about the Pharisees, observe what they say, but don't observe what they do. Notice, observe what they say, but don't you do after their works. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do, for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. The phylacteries had to do with the little boxes of scripture that they would put close to their heart and wrap around their arm, put close to their hand, put close to their forehead, and they thought they would be seen of men by their broad phylacteries, by the borders of their garments. Verse number 6, they love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Verse 19, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Watch. Jesus shuts up the Pharisees, then he turns to the rest of the crowd, and he speaks about the Pharisees. He's got everybody's attention. Finally, the Pharisees have shut their mouths long enough to listen, and now he speaks to the other people about the Pharisees, and then he speaks directly to the Pharisees. He's got everybody's attention. He's the master teacher. And the scripture says in verse number 19, he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse number 14, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Again, the same in verse number 15, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Do you know when you say something three times or within the same context in Hebrew, it's the strongest way of emphasizing something. So in the strongest of terms, he is emphasizing these Pharisees are under God's judgment, and he says they're hypocrites and phonies. Verse number 16, woe unto you, ye blind guides. Verse number 17, ye fools and blind. Verse 19, ye fools and blind. Notice what he says over and over, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 23, hypocrites. Verse number 24, ye blind guides. Verse number 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse number 26, thou blind Pharisee. Verse number 27, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is Jesus' final message to the Pharisees. Boy, he's letting them have it between the eyes. Verse number 29, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And verse number 32, he finally comes to the point of our text. In verse number 30, verse 29, he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. When he comes to verse 32, you know what he's saying? He's saying, kill me. You're children of those that killed the prophets. Your fathers killed the prophets. Come and get me. Come and kill me. Now, Jesus didn't always say that throughout his ministry. In fact, in the early part of his ministry, once he would do a miracle, he'd say, don't tell anybody, to the person that he did the miracle to. In the early days of his preaching, once he did a miracle, Jesus would do a miracle, and then he would slip out a back door, and he wasn't looking for any kind of recognition. But then when his public ministry began, and all of a sudden word began to get out that he was the Son of God, he just let word get out, and now he would throughout his ministry say something like this. They'd pick up stones to stone him, and he'd say, mine hour is not yet come. They'd bring him to the edge of a cliff in Capernaum and ready to push him over the cliff when he read the scriptures in Isaiah that and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, and he'd walk right through the crowd. Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. When he prayed in the book of John, and he said, should I pray that I would be taken from this hour? No, this is for the hour or the reason for which I've come forth. And he cries out to the Father, not my will, but thine be done. And now he says to these Pharisees, come and get me. Come and get me. Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet. Notice verse number 33. He says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you, this is a very important verse, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Watch, watch. Jesus in that verse is in one verse validating the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. And he's saying, you are guilty and your fathers of killing all those righteous individuals from the blood of righteous Abel, who was martyred by his brother, all the way to the blood of Zacharias. What's he talking about there? Well, if you have a pen and you're taking notes, write down 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 in the Word of God. This is when Joash the king turned. He had been good while his mentor, Jehoiada, was alive, but he turned, and he turned, he let the princes and the rich men and the politicians turn him and turn him away from the truth, and he disregarded the preaching of really his big brother, if you please. Listen to 2 Chronicles 24, 19 through 22. Yet God sent prophets to them. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them. But they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah. That's the one Jesus has just mentioned. The son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord. He hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying martyrs are going to give their life for the Lord. And they have all the way since righteous Abel till Zechariah. And I'm now dying. And you come get me. And there are going to be people that are going to be killed in the future. So Jesus is saying this is a part of the Christian experience. Now, I want us just to give a few thoughts as to what we should do when martyrs die. And I want us to get it in our mind what we should do. First of all, we must perceive. Would you say that with me, please, tonight? We must perceive. Would you say it together again? We must perceive. In order to understand what we should do when martyrs die, we must perceive and view this entire situation of martyrdom with discernment. You say, preacher, what do we do? Well, first of all, we must perceive the substitute. Jesus Christ is the substitute. Listen carefully. He is not a martyr. Jesus Christ is the substitute. His death is not like any death ever in the history of the world. He didn't die as a martyr for a righteous cause. He didn't die as a good man who had whose system had just come under attack by the Roman government. No, no. Jesus died on purpose. Do you know what four things Jesus did with death? Number one, Jesus was born to die. There's not a person in this room that was born to die. No, when we're born, we start to die, but not a person in this room was born to die. His birth fulfilled hundreds of prophecies pointing to the fact that he would be born and he would live a spotless life and he would go to the cross and he would die. But when Jesus died, he did not die as a martyr. He was born to die. Number two, he accomplished death. Is there anybody here that you know that has accomplished death? Not a one. We accomplish our taxes. Some of you young people accomplish a science project. Probably got some coming up at the end of the year. We accomplish an oil change. We might even accomplish putting in new mulch. But nobody here accomplishes death. Nobody gets to the end of death and said, well, got that off my to-do list. That's not the way it works. But Jesus did. When Jesus died, he accomplished death. That's what Hebrews tells us. That means he fulfilled the will of the Father. Jesus was born to die. He accomplished death. The scripture says he tasted death for every man. No martyr has ever done that. No martyr for the Lord. No martyr for the faith of the gospel. No martyr for the faith of God's word ever tasted death for every man. But Jesus did. And then, though he had been born to die, and though he accomplished it, and though he tasted death for every man, he conquered death. There's nobody that has ever conquered death, but Jesus did. Jesus conquered death when he rose again the third day, and he did so fulfilling scriptures and proving that he alone is God and that he is exactly who he said he was. So Jesus is not a martyr. He is the substitute. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? That's a crucial question for us to answer tonight. So number one, we discern. We discern and perceive that Jesus is the substitute. Then we perceive the source of martyrdom. What's the source of martyrdom? John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. That's why Christians are for life. That's why Christians are for life in the first place, and we're for life in the last place. And you know, when we pray, I don't think you should ever feel guilty if you're praying for someone that has a terminal illness or has been diagnosed with it. I don't think you should ever feel guilty praying that God will cure them. Just tonight, as we were coming, I was praying for my wife's uncle that God would cure him. He has brain cancer, but I believe that God can heal. How many of you believe God can heal? How many of you should? God's able to do whatever he wants to do, and he certainly can heal. And I don't think you should ever feel guilty praying that God will heal. Somehow that maybe that's not what God wants. We don't always know what God wants. And sometimes when we pray, we're kind of in a quandary along those lines. I understand that because my sister died of cancer when she was 44. She got cancer when she was 40, and she died 4 years later. They took out a tumor, and cancer points began to drop, and we thought, hey, you know what? This is great. Looks like good news. And then when she was 44, came back with a vengeance. She had 11 children. 9 were still at home. And you know, when we prayed, Lord, heal her. Lord, take away this cancer. Well, he did. He just didn't do it in the way that we were necessarily expecting. And God's no less God, and he's no less good for doing that. But I don't think you should ever feel guilty for praying that God would reach down and touch someone. Because we as Christians, we believe in life. And we believe that God wants to do something great. But we also believe this: for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I preached it this morning at Citywide. You know what that means? Paul was in house arrest. And when he wrote those words under inspiration, he was saying, heads I win, tails I win. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's true. And so Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. What is death? Death is the result of sin. Who's the one that stirs that up in our world? Who's the one that stirred it up and started it in the first place? It's Lucifer. And when a martyr dies, you can understand the source of this is the devil. A few years ago, my cousin, she was 48, her husband was 53, and two of their three children, Caleb was just 13 or 14, Alyssa was 16. They all died in a single car wreck in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, just 2 miles from the house. There was no animal in the road. There was no ice on the road. It was a tragic accident that left all the rescue workers and the investigators and the sheriff's department completely bumfuzzled. I flew out there to be at the funeral, a four-casket funeral, four hearse funeral procession, four holes in the ground. And they had one child left, Brittany. She was in college. The president of the college and the RA pulled Brittany out of a place she was watching and told her she had just lost her entire family. And at the funeral, I told Brittany, I said, Brittany, you need to understand where this comes from. It doesn't come from God. Someone says, now, wait a second. Doesn't God allow things? Yes, but God didn't offer that. He said, well, doesn't God order this world? Yes, he does. And God will always use the wrath of man to praise him. But even in the book of Job, when Job's family was killed, the one that thought it up was the devil. And I think it's right to understand the source. The source of martyrdom is not God. Yes, precious in the light sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Yes, God will use this for his glory. Yes, God brings the martyr home early and he gets praise and honor. But you need to understand the source of this evil. The source of this evil is not the Lord. It's our adversary, the devil, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then we understand and we perceive the sovereignty in it all. You said, preacher, what do you mean? Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, when Joseph and his brothers were standing at the grave of their father, they came to him and they said, hey, remember what Dad said? He said, be kind to us. Remember, their guilty consciences were getting the best of them. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? You know, that'd be a good question for us to put up on our refrigerator. Am I in the place of God? I shouldn't think too much of myself. I shouldn't think that if I if I hold back forgiveness or somehow mete out my form of justice, that I'm doing God's deed, I need to ask the question, am I in the place of God? Joseph, really, in many people's eyes, could qualify as in the place of God. But Joseph said, no, am I in the place of God? It was a rhetorical question, no. He said, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Do you know what he was saying? He was saying, I'm trusting that God is sovereign through all the bad circumstances I've been through. I want to say something to you right now. There may be someone in here or listening to the sound of my voice who's gone through bad circumstances. You can trust the Lord now, perhaps more than you ever have. And you can trust Him that He's sovereign, that He's in control. God being sovereign isn't something that some deranged French theologian thought up in the 1500s. God being sovereign is something that's been all throughout the Bible. He's in control. He always has been in control. He'll always be in control. You can trust Him even when you can't see. You can trust the one who is omniscient. You can trust the one who is omnipresent. You can trust the one who has an aerial view of things. What do soldiers right now depend upon when they go into battle? They depend on the eye in the sky. They depend upon some drone flying super high up in the air that's got a detailed view of what's going on. Our God is much more involved than some drone in the sky. And He knows much more than what can be seen. And He knows the end from the beginning, and He is the Alpha and Omega. You can trust Him. First, we must perceive when we come to this matter of martyrdom. Would you say it? We must perceive. Would you say it again? We must perceive. Second, we must ponder. Would you say that? We must ponder. Would you say it again? We must ponder. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Since your Bibles are open to Matthew, look back just a few chapters to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 in the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 11, we find something interesting taking place. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? That's an interesting question. Coming from the lips of John. This is not John the Apostle. This is John the Baptist. The same one who said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is that same John the Baptist who said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the one announcing the Messiah. He's the one who said, I'm not the groom. I'm just a friend of the groom. I'm just a porter opening the door. He's the one who said, He must increase, but I must decrease. This is that John who said, there is one that comes after me who's mightier than I. I'm just preparing the way, make it straight, make it high, make it low. I'm just the one saying, let's get everything ready. The Messiah is coming. This is that same John. And now he says, as he faces certain death, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Some said, this is John just asking so his disciples would hear it. And that could be. But if it's John asking for John, it's just a momentary lapse in a monumental life. In verse number 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. We need to ponder. Now, you know, when you approach death, you begin to think seriously about things. That's why young people, listen to me, young people, that's why the Bible says in Ecclesiastes it's better to think about death than it is about life. It doesn't mean that you get a morbid fascination with it. It doesn't mean you become obsessed with it. It just means you think about it so that you can prepare for it. Are you prepared for it? Are you ready to die? You know, when you're young, you think you'll never die. You kind of think that you're going to live forever on this earth. When you're young, that's why you take risks and do dumb things. When you're young, especially if you're a guy. I know because I'm a guy and I have 4 sons. That it's amazing they've lived this long. And so when you're young, you have freer to take risks. You don't think much about dying because that's something for old people. And that's something for the people in the hospitals. And that's something for those in the war zone. But not for me. I'm going to live forever. But no, you should think about it. You should prepare for it. That's why the Bible says that remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And that's what happens when you think a little bit longer down the road of life. You've started your family and begun your career and you start to have kids of your own. You think about it a little bit more. You're a little bit less likely to take risks. Sometimes it's a little bit, you think about all the details and what could happen and what might happen. And then when you get closer to death, you think, wow, this is coming sooner than later. And then after a while, you say, more of my friends have died than are alive. Are you ready? Are you ready to die? Are you saved? If you died right now, would you be in heaven? Are your sins forgiven? Have you been washed in the blood? Have you believed the gospel? Have you received God's gift of eternal life? And if you have, are you living for eternity? Are you living for the here and now? Are you living for what is seen and what is temporal? John the Baptist is about to face death. Old Herod had divorced his wife and married someone else, his brother's sister. And John the Baptist went into his presence and said, "You're in deep sin, buddy." And because of that, he gets arrested. One of those preachers interfering and calling out the politicians for what they are. He probably should have left politics all alone. He could have lived a long, prosperous life. But no, John the Baptist was going to call a spade and call sin, sin. And he did. And when he did, he got thrown in jail. And now because of Herodias, he's about to get his head lopped off. And Jesus spoke about it. And I think we need to ponder with John the Baptist. We need to think about these things. You know, John, when he asked if Jesus was valid, he said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And then Jesus assured him with victory. He said to his disciples, "Go tell him what you see. You see the blind receive their sight, and the deaf hear, and the lame walk, and the dead are raised up again. Go tell him that. And blessed is he who shall not be, whosoever he is, that whosoever shall not be offended in me." And then Jesus announced John's virtue. He said, "Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You see, when martyrs die, and John is soon to die in Matthew chapter 11, we must ponder. Let's think about this. Nobody likes to think about death. Nobody likes to think about their own death. But we must ponder and say, all right, am I ready to meet the Lord? Am I ready to stand at the judgment seat of Christ? Am I ready to give a good account of my life since I got saved? Am I ready? Number three, not only must we perceive and must we ponder, but number three, I want you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 8. Would you quickly, Acts chapter 8? Just a few books to your right and you'll find Acts chapter 8. And notice what the Bible says in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, the Bible says in verse number 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that is Stephen's death. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And the Bible says, "Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him as for Saul. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word." Wow. What must we do when martyrs die? You know, it's amazing to me. It's amazing to me that significant events can happen in our nation's history, and there's a fervor and a fire and a zeal for the Lord and for maybe patriotism as to our nation and as our nation is concerned, or zeal for the Bible as Christians are concerned, and then it just fizzles out. No. Don't let it fizzle out. We ought to have a fire for God that burns consistently until we see the Lord Jesus Christ. What must we do when martyrs die? We must preach. Would you say it with me? We must preach. Would you say it again? We must preach. Say it like you mean it. We must preach. What must we do when martyrs die? We must perceive. Where does this come from? And what is this about? And who's in control? We must ponder. We must ponder what the Lord Jesus is doing and what does he have as a plan for me in my life? And should I give my life to him and follow him with everything that I have? And then we must preach. What happened in Acts chapter 8 when they killed Stephen in Acts chapter 7? Then they wrought havoc in the church and they took men and women and husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and children and put them all in prison. You know what the church did? It hunkered down in a corner and it decided to surrender. No. What did the church do? The church called its lawyer and said, "Now what? And I need you to do a counter-assault against these lawless Jews. No. What did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. Oh, that we would have a revival of God's people going everywhere preaching the word in the wake of these mentioned earlier. Oh, that we would have a revival of Christians that would be so burdened for the lost and be so burdened for their brothers and sisters who have given their life's blood. What are these Christians dying in vain? Are these Christians dying in vain so that we can sit on our laurels? Are these Christians dying in vain so that we can sit back and be at ease in Zion? Are they dying in vain so that we can have a nice, posh Christian life with no persecution? He said, "Preacher, well, I don't know about all that. Do you think I should pray for it?" Well, no, I don't think you should pray for persecution. No. I would like to challenge anybody in this room that thinks somehow it's a virtue or somehow a mark of spirituality to pray for persecution. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I don't want wreck and ruin and destruction and catastrophe to happen in my life or in my family's life. I don't think that's a scriptural thing for us to pray for persecution. You said, Brother Smith, doesn't persecution purge the church? Well, of course it does. Doesn't it spread the gospel? Well, of course it does. Well, then shouldn't we pray for it? No, we should pray that God would just purge his church and we would spread the gospel. I think we need to live godly. If you live godly, guess what will happen? You'll suffer persecution. The Bible says, "Yea, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So if you're not suffering persecution of some sort, in some measure, to some degree, then you're probably not living too godly. If you don't ever get a tract thrown on the ground, if you don't ever get a few expletives thrown in your direction, if you don't ever get the scorn of your family and the scorn of your friends or your coworkers, if maybe every once in a while there's not a demotion or maybe a promotion not granted or some sort of thing, if there's never anything like that, then maybe you should examine to see whether you're living godly. We're not trying to develop a cool Christianity, a popular Christianity that everybody sings praises to. No, no, no. We live godly and persecution will come, but we don't need to pray for persecution. I don't think it's wise. I think it's foolish and unbiblical. But when it comes, listen to me, when it comes, we move. When it comes, we preach. When it comes, we stand on our own two feet, and by the grace of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we proclaim the message that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and that his blood is the only thing that can wash sin away and get us ready for heaven. When we are suffering persecution and when martyrs die, we must preach. God, help us to preach. Oh, that's what God's chosen, the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. That's what God's chosen. And by the way, it's not just preaching in the church. There ought to be preaching in the church. It ought to be primary and it ought to be preeminent in the church to magnify and exalt and bring to light the Lord Jesus Christ. But it ought to be preaching outside the church. And we ought everybody to be preaching. The track rack in the back isn't there for decoration. In fact, Pastor, you ought to just move the track rack sometime and see if anybody notices. That'd be a good exercise. That'd be a good exercise. What you ought to do is put a $5 bill in the track rack in every one of the different tracks and see if anybody notices. See how long it sits there. That's what you ought to do. Sometimes people walk past that track rack 50 different times in a three-month period and they don't even notice it. It ought to be emptied every couple of weeks. The pastor ought to be scrambling to find good tracks to put in there and expanding the track budget. What should we do when martyrs die? We ought to preach. I want to tell you, there's far too little preaching outside the four walls of the church. Far too little proclamation of the gospel. And sometimes when these things happen, we begin to realize what's important and what's not important. Look at Acts 12. Look at it. Acts 12, just a few chapters later. Notice what the Bible says. Acts chapter 12. The Bible says in Acts chapter 12, "About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." Then were the days of unleavened bread. That means right about now, April, just a month past. April, it was the days of the time of the resurrection and Easter. "And when he had apprehended him," that is Peter, "he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore," and by the way, that's what you ought to do. You ought to put 16 guards on a preacher because you're going to need that and a whole lot more to protect him against the angel. You ought to really protect the preacher. If you're going to imprison the preacher, you ought to put a whole bunch of guards on him because he's God's man and you're going to be in big trouble. I'm just going to say that right now. In fact, if you got 16, you might as well double it. You know, during the Continental Army and the Revolutionary War, there were about 9 different chaplains that were Baptists. And did you know that the British Army put a bounty on the head of the chaplains that was higher than any officer? And do you know why? Because they were afraid of their prayers. It's the way it ought to be. So now Peter has 4 quaternions of soldiers guarding him, trying to protect him from an escape. And the Bible says they intended after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. What should we do when martyrs die? We must pray. You see, I want to say this. This is true when anyone dies, but it's especially true when martyrs die. What really matters comes into view and everything else is blurry. My cousin who died, her daughter, Brittany, who is my second cousin, she's now standing there with her family dead. And they take her to the house that she's from. They get in the house. And when they get ready to leave, they find her in her mom and dad's bed, holding the pillows, smelling their scent, not wanting to leave. All kinds of people in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and around the country were giving. And she had a whole basket full of cards, and people were so generous. God's people are the best, and the American people are the best. And they were giving cards and giving money. And at one point, she took all the money, and she threw it down. She said, I don't want this. I just want my family back. I want to say, when death comes, what really matters comes into view, and what doesn't matter is completely blurry and insignificant. You know what doesn't matter? Look at me. Listen to me. All the money in the world. You know what doesn't matter? Material things. All the things that we put our eyes on to think that that's so beautiful, and that's so tangible, and that's so intangible. No, 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 no. What's intangible is life itself. And when martyrs die, I want you to know, boy, everything comes into full view. Everything comes into full view. Now Peter is likely to die. James! James of James and John fame. James of James and John, the sons of Zebedee fame. James of James and John, sons of thunder fame, is dead. He was one of the apostles. He was dead. The scripture says he's killed by Herod. Whew, beheaded. Now Peter is next. What does the church do? Well, they get down on their knees and they start to pray. Do you know, we should pray fervently all the time, shouldn't we? But somehow we pray much more fervently when our back's against the wall. We should pray fervently all the time. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But somehow we should pray. We pray much more fervently when trouble comes. And now in this passage, you have immense persecution. You have intense prayer and you have incredible power. That's what happens. Look what the Bible says in our text, Acts chapter 12. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 4. In verse number 5, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And when he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through the one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he thought it was a vision. Peter wasn't sure about this. And you can't fault him, because he just had a vision two chapters earlier where the Lord let down a sheet full of bacon. And so he thinks, wow, this must be another one of those visions, those crazy visions. And now he realizes, wait a second, it's not a crazy vision. Verse number 11, when he was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, that's John Mark, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. What's the church doing when martyrs die? Are you ready? We pray. We pray. We ought to pray more fervently now than we ever have before, just because of the recent crazy things that have happened in our world. And what's happening right now in Nigeria and other places where people are being killed at the hand of cruel and wicked men. And the scripture says that when martyrs die, God's people pray. They're praying. And the scripture says in verse number 12, they're gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, what happened? He comes and he knocks. The secret knock. And she says, Yes, who is it? And he says, It's Peter. Let me in. She says, Woo! Hey, everybody! everybody, it's Peter. Peter's here. And they says, no, he's not. Get over here. That's what we're praying about. She says, no, it's his voice. I just heard him. She recognized it from his podcast. And he's here. He's at the door. And you need to listen. Come, it's Peter. And she's just making a big scene. They say, you're crazy. You're mad. That's what they say here. Those of you that believe God answers prayer, what do people call us? Crazy. Yeah. You're mad. You're crazy. And the scripture says in verse number 15, they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it's his angel. We know he's probably dead. We're just having this prayer meeting to just go through proper protocol. No. Verse number 16, it says, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. They couldn't believe it. What? God answers prayer. You know why? Because God's people pray. Listen, when martyrs die, what do? We must pray. When martyrs die, we must preach. When martyrs die, we must ponder. We must perceive. I want you to turn to John chapter 12. Would you? John chapter 12. Back just a couple books, you'll find John chapter 12. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 24. John 12 and verse 24. The scripture says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. What must we do when martyrs die? Listen carefully. We must plant. Would you say that, please? We must plant. That means we die. Do you know the problem with Christianity? Christians that want to stay alive. You say, huh? Yeah. Alive to the flesh and alive to their own ambitions and alive to their own dreams and alive to their own wants and alive to self instead of dying to self and dying to our own wants and dying to our own dreams and dying to our own ambitions. You see, young person, if you want to know the will of God, here it is. Die to self. Die right now. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, I die daily. In other words, he was under the threat of death daily. But it didn't bother him because he was a corn of wheat that had fallen into the ground and died. Do you know, long before they killed Stephen, he died. Only a dead man would stand and preach like Stephen did. Long before they killed Paul and took his head, he died. Only a dead man would give himself like Paul did. Long before they put Peter on a cross upside down and killed him, he died. Died to self, to his own ambition. Do you know what makes a revived church? When Christians in it die to self. You know what gives a church a bad name and causes all kinds of problems for the pastor, and he has to run around like a fireman putting fires out here, there, and everywhere instead of really doing God's work? A church that is insisting upon staying alive. When the Christians in it die, and they die to self, it makes for a wonderful church. When a marriage has two Christians in it that die to self, makes for a wonderful marriage. When young people die to self, makes for a wonderful young person's life, living for Christ and growing up and finding God's will and doing it. When parents die to self, makes for good parenting. But when everybody's just clamoring to stay alive and nobody's willing to be a seed falling in the ground and die, it makes for a misery. And it makes for God's work and God's way being inhibited. I want to say, if your price is anything less than your life, your love, your all, then you're a cheap, shallow, small-minded, and short-sighted Christian. Die to self. That's the only way Christ's life can be seen through you. Number 6, and finally, what do we do when martyrs die? We praise. We must praise. Would you say it? We must praise. Listen to Revelation 6 and verse 9. It says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Revelation 18, they're singing a song before the Lord and praising God for destroying Babylon and the wicked works of men. Revelation chapter 5, they're gathering around the throne from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to open the book and to loose the seal, for by thy blood thou wast slain and hast redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. Listen, what we do when martyrs die, watch this. Nobody understands why. You think it's hard when someone dies in our lives and it dies unexpectedly and there's not a lot of explanation for it? Watch. When martyrs die and young people's lives are snuffed out and Christians that are serving the Lord faithfully, There's no real human explanation for that. What do we do in that situation? We step back, and we point to God, and we say, God, you alone are worthy to be praised. You alone are worthy to be praised. The Moravians of days gone by, when they went out giving their life for Jesus Christ, said, may the Lamb slain receive the reward of his sufferings. How is that? Through our life. Given, emptied, poured out before the Lord. Many years ago, a missionary by the name of E.H. Hamilton, who was a preacher in China, received word that a fellow missionary of his named J.W. Vinson had just been martyred for Christ. In October of 1931, as this missionary, Vinson, visited some believers 18 miles from his mission station, the area was overwhelmed by a group of 600 bandits. There was a young Chinese girl that had escaped the situation and related the incident that had happened. One of the bandits pulled a gun and pointed it at Vincent's head and said, are you afraid? And Vincent said, no, without hesitation. He said, if you shoot, I go straight to heaven. His decapitated body was found later. And with that, E.H. Hamilton wrote the poem that he would pen in a letter and send it to his friend, John Stamm. John and Betty Stamm were recent graduates of Moody Bible Institute, and they were missionaries in China when the Boxer Rebellion came about. And they were some miles from their mission station when they were taken captive. It was so impactful to John Stamm because he knew the political situation was not good in China at the time that he took this poem and he wrote it down and he put it in a letter to his father. From the time he sent the letter to the time his father received the letter, John and Betty Stamm were killed. Again, they were some miles from their mission station when they were captured. And their daughter, their little baby daughter, they put in a duffel bag with some money to take care for her. And somehow she survived. She lived to just a few years ago. And they were dragged out and they were killed for their faith in Christ. It impacted the world, as martyrdom always does. And it especially impacted the Christian world. And sometime after the news had filtered out that John Stamm had been killed, his father received the letter from his son, and in it, this poem. Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear His welcome and to trace the glory gleams from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart? Brief darkness, light, oh, heaven's art, a wound of his, a counterpart, afraid of that? Afraid of what? To enter into heaven's rest, and yet to serve the master blessed, from service good to service best, afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from that spot? Afraid of that? No, 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 no. We're not afraid. And because we're not afraid, we're going to live and order our lives by the book and following the Savior. So if persecution does come and God ever does call upon us to be martyred, we can stand looking to the Lord and let them do to our bodies what they want. We've already died to self. We're His. We're going to spend eternity with Him. No, no. We're not afraid of that. And you know what a Christian is who's not afraid of death? A mighty weapon in the hand of his Savior. Father, would you help us? Help us as we face whatever may come, difficulties and persecution and tribulation and trouble, and even death. Lord, help us to face it as Christians who've already died to self. And I pray, Lord, now as we have our invitation song that you'd work. I wonder with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you'd say, Brother Dwight, I know that I'm saved. I'm sure that I'm going to heaven. But you'd say, Preacher, truth be told, there's some things that are holding me here, holding me back, keeping me from being what I ought to be, make me live for the seen instead of for the unseen. And I need to lay them at the altar tonight, die to self, and begin to live for eternity. If that's you, would you slip up your hand right now? Is there anyone here like that? God bless you. Are there others? So, Preacher, pray for me. I want to live for the unseen and for the eternal and die to self. I don't want to live for the here and now. Anyone else besides these? Question number two, how many would say, Brother Dwight, I know that I'm saved. There's some things I don't know, but there's one thing I do know, that I'm on my way to heaven. If that's you, would you slip up your hand right now? Preacher, I know that I'm saved. Know that I'm on my way to heaven. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Is there anybody here tonight that would say, Brother Dwight, I don't know. I'm not sure if I died tonight, I'd go to heaven, but I need to know, and I want to know. Would you pray with me that I'd get that settled? If that's you, would you slip your hand up? Anyone here like that? Anyone at all? One final question. I wonder if there's someone here that said, Brother Dwight, my need is to go with the gospel. I've been silent. I've been timid. I've been ashamed. And if I'm going to live for Christ and I'm going to die to self, then I can no longer be silent and timid and ashamed. Would you pray with me that I would consistently, through the rest of this spring and the rest of this summer, be bold in my witness for Christ? If that's you, would you slip your hand up? Let me pray with you. God bless you. Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we do pray that you'd work, and we now commit these things to you, and we ask for your blessing upon them. And help us, Lord, to make decisions that are holy and true and sincere before you. In Jesus' name, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, the pianist is softly playing. God spoke into your heart. Would you come? Would you come? The altar's open. You can come from wherever you're at. Would you come?